Well, this evening we turn in God's Word to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's read again there from verse 1 through to the end of verse 4. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Amen. We have here Peter's second general letter to the church. It's not addressed to a particular congregation, but as with his first epistle, and indeed the epistle of James, it's written in general to believers. In the first epistle, chapter 1, verse 1, he describes them as the strangers scattered abroad throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So Christians scattered abroad throughout those regions. And he writes again this second letter, describing them now as those who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. So in the first epistle, they're elect according to God's foreknowledge. They're set apart unto obedience of Christ. And here they are the same people, but they've obtained like precious faith with Peter and others. And their hope is in the righteousness of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Peter greets them in verse 2, and then he encourages them in the verses that follow, verse 3 and 4. And then verse 5 and following, he presents them to a diligent life of growing sanctification. Verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so on. A life of growing sanctification to be given to diligently. And then he's back to diligence again in verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, that is the things he's just described, if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's saying, live as a believer in this way, and you'll know that you're a believer. But as you're to give diligence to this kind of life, you're also to understand that you don't labor in your own strength. And that's where the encouragement of verse 3 and verse 4 come in. Because he builds the call to a life of sanctification upon the promises and encouragements that he gives here. He says, you have provision in God. Furthermore, this is true of you as a believer, and you can live this way because of what God has given you by way of promise and how he brings you into participation in the nature of God. Well, you'll see how he states that, verse 3 and verse 4. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I want to fix our comments upon that last statement. We're going to bring the other parts of these verses in, but in relation to that last statement there in verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And we're going to call that this evening a great escape. A great escape that you as a Christian have experienced in, and indeed continue to experience in your Christian life. Well, first of all, what have we escaped from? What have we escaped from? The word escape is evidently a figurative term. The root meaning in Greek means to flee away from something, and by implication we have this translation here, escape. You could think of someone who's been imprisoned or maybe someone who's been enslaved. And he has the opportunity, he seizes it, and he runs away from that enslavement. Or you might think of Israel in Egypt. They don't so much run away, but they're delivered by God and the way is opened up for them to escape. The same idea would be in this text of Scripture. They're escaping from something. Well, the oppressor that Peter says here believers escape from is described as the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's what we've escaped from. And let's open that up, first of all, by considering the word corruption, which means decay, something that has broken down from an orderly state or a living state into a disorderly or dead state. You could link it to the idea of disgusting or something that's filthy or dying. Imagine if you were to go on to one of those ancient battlefields after the battle had been fought and there was no one to carry away the dead, and you waited for a day or two and the heat of the sun had done its work upon the dead bodies and the stench of the rotting corpses would be filling the air. That's the kind of corruption that this word would describe for us. But of course, it's describing your and my moral corruption. That our souls are like that battlefield full of dead men's corpses. The moral corruption that is in the world due to sin. The decay of our nature and our actions so that life has been turned into death. Behavior that was originally in Adam, wholesome and godly, has become in the sons of Adam corrupt and perverted. And everywhere, if we had noses to savor it, we would discover the stench of our sin. What have we escaped from? Peter says, corruption. But how does that corruption work? He's more explicit. He says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's how corruption functions. The word lust simply means a strong desire so that you can lust for something that is good. The flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And so there's a holy lusting or a holy longing that we can experience. But in general, this word has a negative connotation. And here it is, the strong desire or longing after sin. If you look at chapter 2, verse 10, Peter comes back to this word lust, but he defines it a little bit more carefully. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. Elsewhere, it's the lust of concupiscence, or literally the pathos of lust, the deep feeling of longing. John speaks of it also in chapter 2 of his first epistle, verse 16 and verse 17, where he applies it in three ways in two verses. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's the first reference, and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. There's the first two, the lust of the flesh. We have a nature that's longing for sin. Then he focuses upon the eyes, things that we see so as to desire them, often sinful things. Then into verse 17. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Verse 17 here would be referring to the lust of the world. Maybe embracing the other two aspects. But it's this problem that we have as sinners. Well, how does that lust function? One more text. Turn to James chapter 1, where we have the mechanics of lust through temptation into sin. James chapter 1 verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Two verbs. Lust draws us away. It's quite a forceful term. It means to carry or to compel. The way a police officer might take someone who's protesting on the street, drag them by their shoulders and remove them from the street. Lust functions like that within your heart. It's like you are being dragged toward your sin, compelled toward that sin. But then it operates more subtly. Not only are we drawn away, we're also enticed. We're lured to something. You go fishing and you buy a box of what? A box of lures. The whole idea is to trick the fish, to take your hook. Lust functions like that within your own heart. What happens next? Verse 14 or verse 15. But lust, when it hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death with all of its corruption and spiritual stench. What are we escaped from? Peter says, the corruption that is in the world through lust. Before we go any further, I want to emphasize to you tonight that that is a terrible bondage. That we are born into this world as fallen sinners, and as such, we are slaves to our own corrupt nature. Luther wrote of it, the bondage of the will. What is the will bound to? It's bound to a fallen and corrupt nature. It's still free, but it's free only to function according to that fallen and corrupt nature, so that it can never choose the good. We're never forced to the evil. We do it freely, but we do it freely because our will is bound to a fallen heart. So that you're powerless to do any spiritual good without the grace of God. Well, we're all by nature corrupt. As a result of that, you desire what is sinful. What is sinful in itself. Or you pervert what is good. You desire it inordinately. But whatever way you look at it, and whatever it looks like to you and me, the desire and the action of a fallen sinner is the corruption that is in the world through lust. Some of you are still enslaved to that corruption this evening. You were born in slavery and you're still slaves. Your spiritual home is corruption, decay, and all of the stench that comes with your sin. We say many times it doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. You can dress up and come to church. You can sit quietly and respectfully in church. And yet this is still true of you. Did you ever read of the slave trade to America? Men who were stolen and sold as slaves in West Africa. And they were loaded up, children, onto slave ships and shackled together in decks. Very little space either to sit up or to move around. And they didn't have the liberty to move so as even to relieve themselves or go to the bathroom. Think about that. Day after day, shackled in your own dirt, and everyone else is around you. It's disgusting, isn't it? It's an awful bondage. And yet it's a very vivid picture of what we are by nature with our fellow men, women and children in sin. And I'm saying to you that some of you this evening are still in that spiritual corruption. But the Christian has escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Because God in his grace has powerfully awakened him unto new life. He's changed that heart that could only choose evil so that it can now choose good. And whereas before it only lusted after corruption and worldly things, now it can lust after spiritual things, godly things like the gospel and God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ in whom we delight. Well, if you're a Christian tonight, you can say, that's happened to me. And you can look back to the spiritual slave ship and say, I was there and God in his mercy liberated me in the past. He took the shackles from off my arms. He brought me off the ship. He cleansed me from all of the stench of my sin. And he freed me to walk in a new life of obedience unto God and to desire and love the Lord Jesus Christ and to want to be like him. You can say that as a Christian tonight. God has wrought that miracle of grace in my life. But you can also say my liberation isn't just something in the past. My liberation is something that is ongoing in the present. Now you have the sense of that here in this word. It's translated in this way in verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now my knowledge of Greek is not that technical, but I was able to discover today that this being a participle, even though it is in the aorist, if that means anything to you, doesn't necessarily mean that it is a completed thing done once in the past. But it can have an indefinite reference. I mean by that it is ongoing. So yes, having been delivered, but also being yet delivered from the corruption which is in the world through lust. And how important that is for you and me as a believer. Because we know that when God regenerated us, he didn't perfect us. But in his own wisdom, he left us to battle with indwelling sin until he will perfect us at death. Well, that's humbling, isn't it? Because although we're cleansed before God and viewed in Christ perfectly, yet there's a lot of remaining corruption within our own hearts. So a Christian, not just an unbeliever, a Christian can look into his heart and he can smell the stench of his corruption and he can feel the power of spiritual death within his soul, even though he is alive from the dead in Jesus Christ. Having been delivered, yet needing to be continually delivered from the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's like Romans 6, isn't it? Reckon yourselves dead unto sin in Jesus Christ. But then he says, you've got to go and kill sin in your life. The two things are true. So that's the first thing here. What have we escaped from? If we're Christians, we've escaped from the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, secondly, how do we escape that corruption? Now, I'm speaking here of the ongoing escape. The context is clearly the life of sanctification. We're delivered in regeneration. We're justified through faith once for all, forever. But verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and so on. There's progress here in the life of the believer. Verse 10, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. It's the same impetus here. Our ongoing escape from sin. How do we die more and more unto sin? How do we live more and more unto righteousness? How do we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust? Well, three ways from our text. The first is we escape by God's power. We escape by God's power. Verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now, either Christ himself is this power, or this power comes to us through Christ, but either way, we cannot separate the Lord Jesus Christ from this power and its influence upon our lives. Even there at the end of the verse, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. It's like the end of verse 2. Through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Well, you need to see this tonight. You need to see it for your encouragement. That the Lord confronts us with his divine and infinite power and says, according to this power, you have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, sometimes we look at that and we divide it up in this way. Life pertains to our temporal life. Godliness applies to our spiritual life. Well, we know that the Lord, by his power, provides for both those things with respect to a Christian. The context here demands that we really look at this in terms of our spiritual life, because everything he's speaking about here has to do with our spiritual growth in grace. Now he says, everything is provided for you by God's power. In other words, you have all the resources that you need. How do we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust? All of that indwelling sin that is obnoxious to your soul, that you mourn over, how do you escape it? Peter says, infinite power. God's power has provided you all the resources you need. Do you realize that the seed of victory is in your heart from the very beginning of your Christian experience? And it might feel oh so weak. But how did you pass from not a Christian to being a Christian? You did it by the miraculous regeneration, resurrecting power of God, who alone can raise the dead. And there you have it, right at the beginning of your Christian life, the seed of victory. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's given you the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. You have the indwelling not only of sin, but you have the indwelling of an omnipotent person within your soul so that you might engage with that sin and conquer it. Well, that has implications, doesn't it? The first is that not to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, not to escape it as a Christian, cannot be excused by a lack of provision. Yet we look at our lives. We have to admit that we do not escape this corruption and our lusts as we ought to. Well, the reason is perhaps twofold. The first is ignorance. Ignorance that somehow we don't know what God has provided so that we might live unto him in godliness. It's possible But if it is possible, it's the same time inexcusable, because you only need to go to a text like this. And you might not know all of the specific provision, but we know enough from a text like this so that whenever we're found in a period of temptation, that we can answer the temptation by saying, the Lord has told me that he has made every provision for me for life and godliness. And in that truth alone, we can stand in the face of temptation. So if it's ignorance, it is an inexcusable ignorance. But have we not to confess that often it's a willful ignorance or simply a careless choice? God says to you, you have all the resources you need. And yet, knowing that, we choose to remain in bondage and spiritual decay. Hear this evening, not to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, as a Christian cannot be excused by a lack of strength or provision. You escape this corruption by divine power. But then let's flip that, because it means that every corruption that you encounter can be conquered and escaped. Now, I don't say here that you will conquer it or escape it finally. That is something that belongs to the last day, and we must wait for it. But I do say you can conquer and encounter it successfully and repeatedly. If need be, you have to fight that lust over and over and over again, then you have the resources from the God who says, I furnished you with all things for life and godliness by my divine power. You have all the resources that you need. So yes, you must fight. But don't we fight in the knowledge of what Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you? Why? Well, Peter answers, because God by his divine power has given you all things that pertain to life and to godliness. Therefore, you can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. So the first thing is God's power. The second thing is you can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust by great promises. Verse 4, whereby, linked to the previous verse, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. The promiser is the same God of verse 3. Who by his divine power hath given you all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He's the one who has provided resources for this fight. But then the promises, all of which are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, are the means for you to lay hold of and obtain the resources. Do you get the connection? The promiser is the one in verse 3 who's provided everything for you. The promises are the means that he gives to you so that you can go to the storehouse of resources and you can draw from it in your time of need. You could think of it as a check that you take to the bank to cash. I need this amount of money to meet this particular need. The Lord has provided a promise. You take it and you cash it. You draw out the resources that you need. Or you could think of it as a script, a prescription. And you have a need for your healing. What do? You go to the doctor. You can't come to me. I can't write you a prescription. But you go to the doctor and he signs the prescription. And you go to the pharmacy and the dispenser will give it to you. Why? Because the one who has the authority has written you the prescription. And it's lawfully to be given to you. The promiser who is God gives you these promises that you might obtain the resources. Well, what kind of promises are they? Peter struggles, actually, here to convey just how wonderful they are. He says that they are exceeding great and precious promises. He's actually lining up superlatives here. If you know English grammar, superlative is the highest. So if something is good, something can be better than it, can't it? That's the comparative. But something can be better than other things that were better than that which is good. What would that thing be? It would be the best. That's the superlative. Good, better, best. Peter says these promises are the best. But they're not just the best. They're the bestest. They're the bestest promises. You know, in Greek, it's the word mega. He says these are mega promises, but beyond that, they're the megaest promises. That's literally it. The megaest promises. No greater promises than you could ever imagine. No greater promises than anybody could ever give to you. These are the megaest promises. And then they are the preciousest promises. The most precious promises and the greatest promises that anyone could ever give you. Now, these exceeding great and precious promises are the means for you to draw these glorious resources from God into your spiritual warfare. So you need to take them as checks to cash to draw out those resources. You got to use them to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. How would we do that? Let me illustrate it by just a few examples, and you can take it and apply it to your own life. But consider the sense of filthiness that you experience as a believer sometimes. You've sinned. How are you going to escape? How are you going to conquer that sense of guilt and shame and filth? Well, you might go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, where the Lord says, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And you arm yourself with that promise and you say, "Lord, you have said that though my sins are as scarlet, though my heart stinks and is corrupt, yet you have the power to cleanse me from all of my filthiness." You arm yourself with the promise, you see, and you go to the promiser who's able to do everything that he said to deal with whatever problem that you have. Or you could go similarly to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, which promises cleansing again. Verse 25, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So cleanse me, O Lord." Or maybe you struggle with giving yourself to Christian duty. Maybe it's a problem of obedience. And you say, like Paul, "Well, I want to do it. Well, I think I do. But executing it seems to be beyond me." Well, you might continue in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Take that promise, go to God, and say, "I'm struggling, but this is what you've said. Now you have the resources, Lord, to give me a heart and a will like that. Give it to me, so that my heart would love your laws, that my feet would walk in the ways of your commandments." Or maybe it's guidance. You don't know what to do. Go to Psalm 32, verse 8. "I will instruct and teach thee in the way that thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." Take it as a promise to God. or maybe you feel the weight of temptation, you could turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, couldn't you? Where the Lord promises escape to us. We're asking, how do we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust? Paul answers with respect to temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13, "There hath no temptation taken you, but is such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." You can hear the Christian crying out in the crucible of temptation when he feels that he's at the point of yielding. "Lord, you have said this, and it doesn't feel like that to me, but you've said it. Give me strength to stand, or open the door that I might flee." Or maybe you fear falling away and being an apostate. "He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." You take the promise, you turn it into prayer, so that these exceeding great and precious promises are the power that enables you to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. So you've got God's power, his infinite resources, God's promise, the means that we use to obtain these resources. And then thirdly, we have glorious participation. Glorious participation. Verse 4, again, "whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So you see the power of God, the promises of God, they're instrumental in making us partakers of the divine nature. Peter doesn't mean here that we partake of the essence of God. That's peculiar to God alone. He doesn't mean that we become God. But he does mean that we are united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're being renewed again in the whole man after the image of God, so that holiness and truth and righteousness and love is being restored to our hearts. Well, that begins at regeneration, and it grows through sanctification. And you are increasingly conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ by abiding in Christ through union and communion. And it's as you abide in the vine that the fruit of the Holy Spirit will grow in your life. Now keep that image in your mind. It's as you abide in the vine that the fruit of the Holy Spirit will grow in your life. Peter says you are partakers of the divine nature. That's how it happens. What has that got to do with our escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust? Well, it's the other side of the coin, isn't it? It's the positive side of your sanctification. The one is escaping, fleeing, running away from that which is sinful. The other is running to and putting on that which is godly and holy. So when you consider a corruption in your life, you kill it in God's power, and you stand upon the promises of God and draw your strength from those. But you do more than that. You don't just focus upon the sin. I need to fight that sin. You say, there's greater victory than that. I need to consider what the opposite of that sin is. I need to reckon with the positive virtue. I don't simply want to stop sinning. I want to put on holiness. And God says there's power for you. There's promises for you. So that you don't just put off the corruption that is in the world through lust,
but that you put on the divine nature, whereby you were created after God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness.
Do you ever get impatient? Now, don't lie. You get impatient, don't you? Well, you reckon with your impatience as sin coming from your corrupt heart. You go to God and you say, Lord, you've power to enable me to deal with impatience. You take a promise and you apply it to that, that the Lord will give you the spirit of meekness. And you pray that as you abide in Jesus Christ, that grace would flourish in your life. Or do you ever struggle with adulterous thoughts? Well, in the same way, you fight the adulterous thought in the power of God, laying hold of a promise that he will strengthen you, but you don't stop there. Ladies, you don't want to just stop by saying, well, you know, I wish that desire I have for someone who's not my husband would go away and that would be the end of it. Men, you don't stop by saying, well, you know, I really wish I didn't keep having my head turned towards other women. You say, Lord, turn my head toward my wife. Turn my eyes toward her. Turn my eyes towards my husband. Let him be chief in my affections. You don't just run to the corrupt fountain, but you run to the fountain that the Lord has provided for you in marriage. The Lord is able. Why? Because it's not just about fighting and killing sin in the negative, putting off the corruption. It's putting on holiness and becoming a partaker of the divine nature. And it's as you do that, the corruption will be killed. The two things can't live together, if you think about it. If you're ravished with your husband and with your wife, you are, by implication, not ravished. And not taken up with another. Well, there's two examples. But the principle applies across the board. Across the board. Whatever the sin is, slay it in the power of God, arming yourself with the promise. But abide in the vine and put on the opposite virtue. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Love for hate, peace for anger, joy for sorrow. And the more that we focus upon that, we will be successful in doing what Peter here tells us is true of us in the past and must be true of us in the present, that there's a great escape going on in the lives of God's people, and we're escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening for Jesus' sake.